glory everlasting. Amen. Christmas is such a busy time of the year that sometimes some of these feast days sort of bunch up on us. Feasts like the Holy Innocents, which was celebrated on December the 28th. If you don't know what that is the day we commemorate the innocents in Bethlehem, the boys under the age of two who were slaughtered by the order of King Herod when he went in search of the Christ child. You recall that the Magi came seeking the Christ child, and this caused such alarm, and Herod heard that there was a new king in the land. They ordered that all the boys below the age of two be killed in and around Bethlehem. And that's the day that we commemorate the loss of the Holy Innocents. And on December the 26th, the day after Christmas, is when we celebrate the feast of St. Stephen, the martyr. And I thought that it was appropriate that we should begin with that prayer today, because our lesson today, the greater part of chapter 7, comes from the story of St. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, the first one to die, actually, for the faith. So we're going to pick up today at Acts chapter 6. We're going to move into Acts chapter 7 today. We're going to read through the entire chapter. This is going to be a rather lengthy section. Incidentally, if length is any indicator at all, this is also a very important section of the book of Acts. This is by far the longest address anywhere in the book of Acts. So as important as Peter's great sermon was on Pentecost, in terms of length, this one is even more significant in some respects. And we'll take a look at why that is the case. But the first part of Acts chapter 6, at least the first seven verses, deal with the calling of the deacons. And we took a look at that when we met about 2 weeks ago. We took a look at why there was the need for the early deacons in the life of the church. It was because as the church grew, there were a number of problems that arose. Now, they were good problems. But as the church grows, there are inevitably going to be issues that arise. And one of the issues that arose in the life of the early church was the distribution of food. The Old Testament made it very clear that Jews were to care for the widowed and the orphan. This was something unique in first century culture. Many societies did not care for the weak, for the orphan, for the widow. These people were pretty much, if they did not have families, cast out. This is one of the reasons why when Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son, it was so significant, because we're told she was a widow and this was her son. Presumably this was her only family, and this would have been her only form of income. And when he died, her chances of survival decreased significantly. And yet Jesus came and raised this young boy from the dead and gave him back to his mother. And it was almost as though he was not only giving the boy his life back, he was giving the woman her life back. This is one of the things that we sometimes don't recognize, but Christianity has actually done more to advance the cause of women in the world than any other religion. Now, you don't hear that in a politically correct culture. We're oftentimes taught that it is Christianity that sort of suppresses the role of women and so forth, but that was not the case at all. Christians from the early days have honored women, in particular the Virgin Mary, as the greatest of women, as someone to be held up as an example to us. And you'll recall that Jesus had great care for women. The Samaritan woman at the well, for example, is a great example of that. So Christianity did a lot to advance the cause of women in those early days. Christianity was concerned with women, it was concerned with orphans, it was concerned for the poor and the needy. And Judaism was too. And there was a daily distribution that was given out by Jews to the needy. And this was something that the early Christians, who regarded themselves, of course, as Jews initially, carried on this great tradition. But we're told in the life of the early church, a dispute arose between the Hebraic Jews and the Grecian Jews. And the Grecian Jews were complaining that they were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so they took the problem, of course, to the top, which is what people always want to do, because they assume that if you go to the top, you'll get answers. And so they went to the top and they complained to the apostles. Well, the apostles by this point were dealing with a church that was in excess of 5,000 members. And to give them this responsibility was just one more burden that they had to take care of. They weren't ignoring the fact that this was an important issue. They just realized that they had a more important issue. And the more important issue, at least as far as they were concerned, was the proclamation of the gospel. And so they decided to resolve the problem by going to the very people who were complaining and saying, all right, come up with a solution and propose it to us. And from there we'll proceed. And the solution that they arrived at was the deacons. And we're told that they chose seven men from among them, men who were filled with the Holy Spirit and of good repute. And these seven became the deacons. And they would be responsible for carrying out those other duties so that the apostles would not have to neglect the proclamation of the word. Now that's very important because it teaches us that in the minds of the apostles, the most important thing was not what we would call pastoring in a proper sense. The most important thing, at least as far as the apostles were concerned, was preaching and teaching. That's something to keep in mind when you think about pastors, when you think about clergy. What is their most important responsibility? What is the thing that they should be doing more than anything else? It should be preaching and teaching. That's their top priority. It's not their only responsibility. One of my friends has said that the parish priest is the last of the general practitioners. And that's probably true. And the smaller the congregation, the smaller the parish, the more true that may be. But the primary duty, the primary responsibility of a priest, at least in our Anglican tradition, is to preach and to teach. And in particular, I think, to teach. Not all are called to be evangelists. In fact, we're going to see that there's only one person in the New Testament who's actually called to be an evangelist. And that's Philip. He's the only one that is described as being an evangelist. And he was not an apostle. The primary responsibility of the clergy is to build up the saints, we're told, for the work of ministry. So our job is to teach and to equip the congregation so that you, with your own spiritual gifts, can go out and bear witness to Jesus Christ in all that you do. Now, let me give you an example of this, and we probably already looked at this passage, but it's an important one. Keep your finger there in Acts and turn back to the very first chapter of Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 1. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's been baptized in the Jordan River. And in Mark chapter 1, Jesus goes to the home of Simon. And we're told that he healed Simon, that is Peter's mother-in-law. The story begins in Mark chapter 1, verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So that's the scene. Jesus goes to Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. Evidently, it was a rather grave situation. And the Lord, we're told, laid his hand on her and healed her. Now, as you can well imagine, in that age of primitive medical science, when the word got out that this man, Jesus, could heal the sick, it wasn't long before everybody was there. And that's exactly what Mark bears witness to. Before long, there were huge crowds of people knocking on the door, wanting to see the miracle worker, bringing their sick, their afflicted, whatever it may be. And Jesus healed them. Now bear in mind that this was in an age before electricity. The only light that people had, aside from natural light, the sun or the moon, the only light that they had were small oil lamps. And oil was very expensive. Jesus even told a parable about this, about the virgins and their oil lamps. So oil was an expensive commodity. And so when it became dark, most people went to bed. Not like us, where we're night owls and we watch the late show or whatever it may be. In those days, it wasn't like that. People went to bed. So when darkness came, all those people who were lined up who didn't get a chance to see Jesus did what? They went home. But at first light, what do you think they did? They came back. And they're knocking at the door. Poor Peter's mother-in-law has just been healed, and they're knocking at the door and waking her up. And you can imagine what she said. She went and roused her son. Peter, wake up. Go get Jesus. They're all here. They want to see him. And so they go out in search of Jesus, and they can't find him. He's nowhere to be found. Well, where did he go? And then somebody gets the bright idea, probably Andrew. He says, well, we know where he is. He's probably out praying, because Jesus did that frequently. He'd go off on a lonely place by himself to pray. And I can almost imagine Peter saying, well, go find him. This is no time for prayer. And so they go out and they find him. Look at verse 35 of Mark chapter 1. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, and use your imagination here, everyone is looking for you. Translate, what are you doing here? And he said to them, what? Let us go on to the next towns that I may, what? Preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So even though we think of Jesus as the great miracle worker, who cleansed the lepers, opened the eyes of the blind, made the lame leap for joy, even raised people from the dead, Jesus saw his ministry primarily as one of proclamation. A church that is going to be alive and healthy is going to be a church where there is strong teaching and a strong preaching ministry. It's just the way it is. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So as important as all the other ministries are that we have, there's nothing more important than a teaching and preaching ministry. And so we saw that with the apostles, and so they called the early deacons. And these early deacons were responsible for doing everything else that was necessary to be done in order to free up the apostles to do their job of teaching and preaching. And when we get to verse 8 in Acts chapter 6, you can go back now to the book of Acts, we have the story of one of these early deacons, a man by the name of Stephen, who, as you heard as we began, turned out to be the first Christian martyr. That word martyr comes from the Greek. It literally means a witness. Now, there is a sense in which all of the apostles up to this point had certainly been witnesses. Peter and John in the temple precincts had certainly been witnesses. But it's interesting that Stephen is described as a witness in terms of giving his life. There's no greater witness that anybody can give than to give their life for the sake of Christ. And so that's where the word martyr comes from. And Stephen turns out to be the first martyr in the history of the church. So let's take a look at his story, and let's take a look at this remarkable address that he gave in Acts chapter 7. Again, I'm going to read through it. It's a lot of verses. It's rather lengthy. We'll go back and sort of take it apart piece by piece so that we can understand it. But just follow along in your Bibles, if you will, beginning at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Notice here in verse 11, they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Does this sound familiar to you? You'll note that this is precisely what the Jewish religious leaders had done to Jesus. They brought false charges against Jesus before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Now the council would have been the Sanhedrin, this high body of authority before whom Peter and John had just been brought in the previous chapters. So you have to remember that the temperature is rising at this point. All right? They were frustrated with the apostles, but they were fearful of doing what? Punishing the apostles because the apostles were so popular with the people. So if you can't get the top dog, what are you going to do? You go down to the next level. And so they seize Stephen and they drag him in, we're told, before the elders. And the false witnesses said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What's the charge that's being brought against him? Number one, that he's advocating customs that are not lawful for Jews to practice. He's arguing against the law, namely that the law cannot save you. And number two, he's criticizing the temple. And he's saying that the temple is not the place where you need to worship. Indeed, this Jesus, whom was crucified as an enemy of the state and as an enemy of the Jewish religion, he's saying that he has been raised and this Jesus is going to destroy the temple itself. Now, were those charges true? Well, they were partly true. Jesus never said that he would necessarily tear down the temple proper. But he did say on one occasion that what? The time would come when not one stone would be left standing upon another. And then he did say, if you tear down this temple, in 3 days I will rebuild it. Although, we're told in the scriptures that he wasn't talking about the temple of Herod, he was talking about what? The temple of his own body. You know, it's like jumping into the middle of a conversation and getting just enough information to be dangerous. And that's exactly where they were. Now, all of this, I'm telling you all of this to realize that you and I are living in that kind of a culture. There are people out there that do not like the Christian faith, who are antagonistic toward the Christian church, and they have just enough information about the faith to be dangerous. So what happens? Well, look at chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, and here we get into this lengthy address. I don't want to call it a defense because it's not really a defense proper. He's not going to answer blow by blow the charges that are brought against him. And I think this is important for us because sometimes we feel we need to defend ourselves. Sometimes we feel as Christians we need to defend the Bible. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was one of the great preachers of the 19th century, perhaps the greatest preacher of the 19th century, great English Baptist preacher, once said, "Defend the Bible?" He said, "That's like defending a lion." He said, "No one has to defend a lion. The only thing you need to do is open the gate and let him out." Well, that's the way it is when it comes to the Scripture. Nobody really needs to defend the Scriptures. All we really need to do is open the gate and let it out. And that is pretty much what Stephen does here. He doesn't answer their charges blow by blow. Instead, what he's going to do is simply open the Scripture and let it out. And in particular, not verse by verse in the way that Peter did it on Pentecost. Peter's sermon on Pentecost was really a whole series of biblical passages which he then expounded. That's not the case here. What Stephen is going to do is he's going to show us that God is the God of history, and in particular, biblical history. He begins, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." That is the promised land. "Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all of his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. What is Stephen doing? Well, it's pretty obvious. He is recounting the history of the people. Now, this is a history that they would have known very well. I'd like to say that they would have known it as well as we know our own nation's history, but unfortunately, many people do not know their nation's history today. I was in Gettysburg some years ago, and I was having a conversation with a young woman in an ice cream shop. And I said, "Are you in college?" She said, "Yes, I'm a freshman in college." I said, "Do you go to Gettysburg College?" She said, "No, I don't go to Gettysburg College. He went to some other school." And I said, "Is this your summer job?" She said, "Yes, this is my summer job." And I said, "I guess it gets kind of hectic around here during the anniversary." And she said, "The anniversary of what?" I said, "The anniversary of the battle." And she said, "You mean the battle that was fought here?" I said, "Yeah, you know, the Battle of Gettysburg." And she said, "Yeah, I guess it does. When is that battle?" she said. "When was that anniversary?" I was astonished that somebody had been raised in the town, surrounded by all of this. The town feeds off of this event. And she didn't even know the anniversary of the battle. I said, "Tell me, do you know who fought here?" And she said, "The British?" That was shocking to me. But it's typical of so many young people that really don't know their history. You know, American history as such is not necessarily taught in schools anymore. How many of you, when you went to school, had a class called American history? Now it's social studies. And American history oftentimes gets lumped in with the history of all other kinds of cultures, etc. Well, I'm happy to say that the Jews were much more knowledgeable of their nation's history than we tend to be of our history. And so as Stephen's going through all of this and reciting all of this, they're tracking with him. They understand everything that he's saying. In fact, they don't have anything to argue with him about. So let's keep on going here for a moment. Verse 23, when Moses was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit Joseph, his brothers, the children of Israel. No, I'm on Moses here. Moses, Joseph, whoever. Figure it out. When he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down an Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now I will send you to Egypt." So he deals with the calling of Abraham, just so you're tracking along. He makes a covenant, God makes a covenant with Abraham, and then he promises an heir, and of course that heir is Isaac. Isaac produces, this whole basic nation of Israel. And he traces it down to Joseph, who was the son of one of the great patriarchs, and Joseph then becomes the leader over Egypt. You know the story. And then he traces Joseph down to Moses, who is the great liberator of Israel. And up to this point, they're tracking with him. I love that story of Moses, incidentally, where God appears to him in the burning bush and says, take off your sandals because you are standing on holy ground. You're in the presence of God, holy ground. I have a true story I'll relate to you. God doesn't always speak to me audibly. In fact, it rarely happens. I think only maybe one or two times in my entire life that I ever hear somebody actually say something audible. It sounded like it was spiritual. I was in seminary. It was my first year. As many of you know, I'm a great, I don't want to say Civil War buff because I know that that's dangerous language here. I have an interest in the late unpleasantness. And I was at Virginia Seminary my first year in Alexandria, Virginia, and we had the first Sunday off. We weren't assigned to a fieldwork parish yet. And so I went down to Alexandria, Virginia to Christ Church, which was the historic colonial church right downtown. And that's where George Washington worshipped, but it was also where Robert E. Lee worshipped. And Robert E. Lee is one of my great heroes. And so I was determined to go down there and sit in Robert E. Lee's pew. But I got lost getting there, and by the time I got there, the service was already started, and I had to take my seat wherever. But I could see the silver plaque over there on the pew where Robert, and there was somebody else in that pew, and I was just so envious, which is not what you should be in church. And I was a seminarian anyway. I shouldn't have been there for Robert E. Lee anyway, but confession is good for the soul. So there I am, just depressed the whole way through the service and praying to the Lord, Lord, please forgive me. Help me to focus on the things that I should really be focused on. It came time for communion, and I went up to the communion rail, and I bowed my head and held up my hands, and as I looked down on the communion rail, there was a silver plaque that said, on this site, in 1854, Robert E. Lee was confirmed by Bishop John Johns of Virginia. And that's when I heard the Lord speak audibly, take off your shoes, for you are on holy ground, right? That's where it was. A little bit different for Moses, but that's the way it worked for me. What's that? No, I didn't. I did not. Did I really what? Well, I don't know if it was God, but somebody spoke to me at that moment. Verse 35. This Moses, who's called by God, who had this encounter with a theophany, the burning bush, this Moses, they what? They rejected. Saying, who made you a ruler or a judge? This man, God sent us both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us, but our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of his hand. You know the story. Moses went up on Mount Sinai to commune with God. He was gone for some time. The people became frustrated. They became envious of all the peoples around them who had gods that they could see. This God, the God who led them out of Egypt by signs and wonders and the power of his outstretched arm, he was a mysterious God. He was a God who spoke to Moses, but he didn't seem to speak to them. They wanted a God that they could what? That they could control, that they could see, that they could handle. And so what happens? We're told that they had this golden calf fashioned. You ought to read the story if you've never read the story. It's a marvelous story. Moses gets the Ten Commandments. The first of the Ten Commandments is what? You shall have no other gods before me. And he comes down off the mountain. What does he see the people doing? Worshipping a golden calf. And Moses says to Aaron, what have you done? And Aaron's response is remarkable. He says, look, Moses, you know these people. They're a difficult, contentious people. What was I supposed to do? You're up there talking to God. I'm down here dealing with real life. These people are angry. They wanted a God. And Moses said, well, what did you do? He said, I told them to take off their jewelry, take off their earrings and their bracelets. And we threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now, you think I'm kidding. You read the story yourself. That's exactly what it sounds like. It sounds exactly like the dog ate my homework. And what did Moses do? He took the tablets and he threw them down and broke them, symbolic of the fact that the people had already broken the law before it was given to them. Incidentally, let me tell you, that is the real function of the law. If you think that the purpose of the Ten Commandments is to keep you from sinning, you are mistaken. Most of the time when we impose the law on people, it's because they have already broken it, isn't it? The real function of the law, according to the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, is not to prevent sin, it is to reveal sin. That's what it does. That's why every time we have children and we say to your son, don't pull your sister's hair. We're saying, thou shalt not pull thy sister's hair. That's the King James version of it. Why do we say that? Not to prevent them from doing it, because we know they've already done it. That's why we're telling them. So what does the law do? It simply convicts you. That's what the law is designed to do. Let me tell you, the law is like a mirror. A mirror can show you that your face is dirty, but it cannot wash it. The only thing it can do is drive you to the soap and water. Now, this is what's happening here. So the law is given, but they've broken the law, and they've rejected not only the lawgiver, but his instrument, Moses. That is what Stephen is saying here. Even though Moses had been the one who had led them out of their captivity in Egypt. Verse 41, and they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch, the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet said. Heaven is my home, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people. Here's where everything turns. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed in murder. You have received the law as delivered by angels, and yet you did not keep it. Verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Fell asleep simply means he died. Now let's take a look at what's happening here in this whole address. Why was it that the people got so angry at Stephen? At first he's just recounting their history, isn't he? All of which they were well aware of, all of which was accurate. But there was a part of it that they had never really focused on. That even though all of the people that Stephen is mentioning were great heroes of their faith, he starts off with Abraham. To be a Jew meant you were what? A child of Abraham. But where did Abraham start off? Well, he didn't start off as a chosen person necessarily. He was living in ignorance. And God plucked him And then he moves on to Moses, or rather to Joseph. What's the situation with Joseph? Well, Joseph is rejected by his brothers. And he's mistreated and he's abused. And the only people that recognize his greatness are what? Foreigners. Pharaoh. His brothers were envious of him. And then we move on to Moses. Moses was the great deliverer, the great emancipator. He was the one that led them out of Egypt. But did they initially accept Moses? No, they rejected him before the Exodus, and even after the Exodus, they rejected him and his authority. And what Stephen is basically saying is, nothing has changed. One greater than Abraham has come into your midst. One greater than Joseph. One greater than Moses. And you have rejected him. Think about Palm Sunday. You know, it's interesting to read through the Gospels. One of the things that you'll notice about Jesus' ministry is that by the time you get to the triumphal entry, to just a few days before the triumphal entry, Jesus has pretty much been rejected by all of his followers. When he started his ministry, initially, thousands of people followed him up there in Galilee. He fed crowds of 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. Huge crowds. Jesus is the great miracle worker. Everybody wants to see him do things. But by the time you get to the end of his ministry, that number of 5,000 has dwindled down to just about 120. Partially because, again, Jesus saw himself not so much as a miracle worker, but as a messenger. And the message that he came to bring was a message that people were sinners in need of a Savior. And nobody liked to hear that. Nobody liked to be told that they had a problem that they could not solve on their own. And we're told that many of his disciples turned back and they followed him no more. So the numbers dwindle down. But then you get to Palm Sunday and all of a sudden the crowds are back again. Did you notice that? There's pandemonium in the streets of Jerusalem. The people are tearing off their cloaks. They're tearing palm branches from the trees. They're laying it before Jesus. They're saying, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, here's the question. What accounts for that change of attitude? It's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That was the event that took place immediately before. Now, the Gospel of John makes that point very clear. But Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. Most of Jesus' miracles of raising people from the dead were done in private. Remember Jairus' daughter? He put everybody out of the room, except for a couple of his disciples. The widow of Nain's son, she was a widow, she had no family, it would have been a very small affair. But on this particular instance, we're told it was a very public affair. Mary and Martha were well known. Bethany was a suburb of Jerusalem. We're told lots of Jews from Jerusalem had come out to counsel and to comfort the sisters in the loss of their brothers. So this was a well-known family, big event. Furthermore, Lazarus had been in the tomb how long? 4 days. It's interesting to read through and note the people as they died and Jesus raised them. Each story gets more intense and more dramatic. Jairus' daughter had only been dead for what? Maybe an hour. The widow of Nain's son, for a day. When you get to Lazarus, he's been dead, buried, in the tomb for 4 days, and furthermore, the body has started to decompose. This is beyond all hope. And yet Jesus raises him. And it's such a public miracle that the word goes back to Jerusalem. And when Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, people are saying, he must be the Messiah after all. He raises people from the dead. And so they are shouting. They're shouting. And Jesus arises there. He arrives there on the top of the Mount of Olives. And those of you who've been to the Holy Land, you've walked that route. Those of you who are going in the spring, you'll have the opportunity to walk that route with us. But you'll get to the brow of that hill, the Mount of Olives, and he can see all of Jerusalem arrayed before him. And as Jesus starts down off that mountain, down that route, he comes to a place where there's now a church called the Dominus Flevit. It means the Lord wept. And we're told that Jesus dismounted and he looked down over that city. And I imagine him falling to his knees. And he wept for Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you. As a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would have none of it. Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone the messengers that God has sent to you. Jesus knew that even though the people would accept him on this day, by the end of the week, because he would not live up to their expectations of what a Messiah should do and be, Those shouts of Hosanna in the highest would become jeers of crucify him, crucify him. And in the short span of 1 week, he would be crucified outside the city wall and laid in a borrowed tomb through the generosity of a friend. Everything would change. And basically, what Stephen is saying to the people who have accused him is that this is nothing new. Look at your own history, he says. You are a people who constantly reject God's messengers, and your greatest sin is that you have rejected God's very own Son. That's what he's saying to the people. And when they heard this, we're told, they all were enraged. They ground their teeth. I love that, don't you? They ground their teeth at him, and they rushed upon him. Just a few things to bring out as we think about Stephen's great address. First of all, I don't think he would have been surprised by the fact that the people were upset. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus had warned his disciples that this was going to happen. He said, "In those days there will be such tribulation as had not been from the beginning until now." He goes on to say, "They will seize you. They will drag you before councils." Well, that's exactly what was happening to Stephen. "You will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. But the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you at that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Jesus had told his disciples that. Well, it was coming true for Stephen. He was being dragged before the council, and before it was all over, they would rush on him, drag him outside the city, and stone him publicly. A couple of things that Stephen says here that I think are very significant for you and for me. When he talks about the history, he's talking about Jesus as the climax of it all. Everything else up to this point has been but a prelude. Now, the Jews seem to think that they were the chosen people because of all of this. But what Stephen wants them to understand is that all of these other things, Moses, Joseph, Abraham, working your way back, all of these people, as great as they were nothing compared to this Jesus Christ. Jesus is the climax of history. And there are a couple of things that, again, we're pulling this apart, but it's just, there's so much here. As I said, if there's anything about the length of this that indicates its importance, this has got to be one of the most important sections of the book of Acts. And one of the things that Stephen says is that even when God called Abraham, when did he call him? Not when he was in Haran, but when he was where? In Mesopotamia. That is to say, before he was in Jewish territory, he was in Gentile territory. How did the Jews regard the Gentiles? As uncircumcised dogs. And yet God came, and he didn't just speak to Moses in Mesopotamia. We're told he appeared. That's how Stephen describes it. He appeared to Moses in Mesopotamia. This is a reminder to us that it is grace, not place, that makes a person a child of God. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your pedigree is. It doesn't matter if you are a member of the Colonial Danes. I know some of you are, so don't take offense at that. It does not matter if you are among the first families of the nation. It doesn't matter if you are of royal lineage or blood. That is not what makes a person a child of God. It is not place, it is grace. God called Abraham when? When Abraham had managed to seek out God and find him? No. He was a pagan, living in ignorance. Was he in a special place? No. He was in Mesopotamia. But God came and called him. That's a reminder to us all that God calls all kinds of people. No church should ever be monolithic, where everybody looks and acts and is exactly the same. So Stephen is not only saying, look, this is what you've always done, rejected your people. He's telling them a number of other things. He's saying, remember, just because you are Israelites by blood, that's not the only thing that concerns God. God is concerned with people who come to him by grace through faith. Abraham remained a pilgrim, he says, in Canaan. God brought him out of Mesopotamia to Haran. From Haran, he brought him to the Promised Land. But, he says, even when he was in the Promised Land, he never owned a foot of land. That is to say, he never considered this life to be of such great importance that he invested all of his time, all of his energy in this. He lived as a migrant, even in the land that God had brought him to. I was listening yesterday to the men's luncheon, and I was listening to these businessmen talking, and it really got me thinking yesterday. I know the women weren't there, but the men that were there, you heard these businessmen talking. How do you employ your Christian faith in your life in such a way that you see your clients not as means to an end? Remember that question being asked? You know, you can view clients as a means to an end. If you've got to make money, and the means by which you make money is through your clients, you can see the client sometimes as a means to an end rather than creatures created in God's image and redeemed at countless cost by Jesus Christ. How do you make sure that doesn't happen? And they gave some great answers. But all the while, I'm sitting there thinking, how would I answer that? And it occurred to me that one of the ways that you make sure that doesn't happen is by remembering that this world is not all there is. You know, sometimes we are so concerned with making money and making our mark because we think that this life is all there is, isn't it? Let me tell you, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel of secularism. Secularism is that philosophy that says that this world is all there is. So you better eat, drink, and be happy because what happens? Tomorrow you're going to die. But the Christian knows that this life is not all there is. This life is but the prelude. How did C.S. Lewis describe it in The Last Battle? He described it as the title page. This life is but the title page. When we die and we go on to that next life, that's the beginning of the true story. The true story, he says, which goes on forever, in which each chapter is better than the one before. Now, sometimes when we're in the midst of trying to make a living and trying to make a fortune, we don't think that way. But let me tell you, I have been, over the course of nearly 30 years in ministry, I have been with many people when they have died. And I've heard people utter their last words. And I've heard all kinds of regrets. I've heard people say, I wish I'd spent more time with my children. I wish I'd been reconciled to my daughter or to my son. I wish I'd treated my wife or my husband better. I have never heard a single person ever utter this regret. I wish I'd gone into the office one more day. Never heard that kind of a regret. Never heard the regret. I wish I had spent one more day on the golf course. Not that anything is wrong with those things, but when you get to the end of your life and you're faced with eternity, you suddenly realize what really matters and what doesn't matter. And so what he's saying here is, Abraham had everything. He was God's chosen. He was a man of property and wealth, and yet he did not consider any of these things, things to be grasped or held on to. He held the things of this world lightly. That was a challenge to those people in the Sanhedrin who had all of that power, all of that wealth, all of that importance. He goes on to talk about Joseph. Joseph, of course, was a great man. He was a man like David after God's own heart. But what happened to Joseph? He was rejected by his own people. Rejected not only by his own people, but by his own brothers, who took him, kidnapped him, threw in an empty cistern, and then sold him to a group of Ishmaelites as they came traveling by. Rejected by his own brothers. Does that sound familiar? What happened to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? One of his very own brothers sold him for 30 pieces of silver. One of his own brothers denied him 3 times. All of the rest of them did what? They ran away. He said, and yet Joseph was true. He never lost his faith in God. He was loyal to the end. He was humiliated, falsely accused, but in the end, what would happen to Joseph? He would be raised above all. Very specific about Moses. Moses, as I said earlier, was rejected by his own people, but God appeared to him. Appeared to him where? In Midian. Not with his own people. He was living in exile, and God appeared to him. Moses was not only rejected before the Exodus, he was rejected after the Exodus by the people. Why have you brought us out here into this wilderness to die? The only thing you've given us is this miserable manna from heaven. So what he's showing again is that over and over again, God's people reject. They hold fast to the things of this earth, and they ignore the things of heaven. And they reject God's messengers over and over and over again. And the worst thing of all, and this is the climax, he comes to it, he says this. You seem to think that God dwells in temples made by human hands. During their time in the wilderness, the Israelites had a temporary worship space. It was the tabernacle. It was the tabernacle. And after they got to the promised land, a temple was built by King Solomon. It was a remarkable temple. But then the people sinned against God. They were carried off into exile, Babylonian exile. When they were brought back, they rebuilt the temple. And by the time of Jesus, that temple had been rebuilt in grand style by King Herod. And the people thought that's where God dwelt, in temples made by human hands. But what does Stephen say? He said, no. God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. He dwells in the hearts of men. When Jesus was dying on the cross, a number of miracles occurred. You remember what they were. The sky became very dark. An earthquake occurred and the rocks were split. A centurion placed his faith in God. Surely this man was the Son of God. And there was a fourth miracle. Anybody remember what it was? The curtain in the temple was torn in two, revealing the Holy of Holies, saying that man was no longer separated from God. Jesus, by his blood, it made it possible for us not simply to know about God, but to know him personally. And that's what Stephen was saying. And he's saying to reject this Jesus is to reject, as your forefathers have done, not just a messenger, but the only means of salvation, the only means by which you can have a relationship, a personal relationship with God himself. And then he goes on to make these three accusations. To continue to do so, he says, is number one, to resist the Holy Spirit. To reject Jesus is to continue to be guilty of killing the prophets, the greatest prophet of all. And the third accusation is this, you will continue to break the law of Moses as you have always done. And when they heard this, they rushed upon him. What was the result of so bold a witness? Death. Death. They came and they took him, they dragged him outside the city. People were enraged and they stoned him. And they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, who was Saul? This is the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. Now, one of the things that you need to note about Stephen is it's a tragic story, but we're told that the word of the Lord never comes back void. Stephen was such a powerful witness in the way that he died, in his willingness to speak the truth boldly, but speak the truth in love. He loved these people, but he spoke it boldly. But we know it was love because even as he was being pummeled by rocks, he was doing what? Praying the very same words that Jesus had prayed from the cross. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And his face was like that of an angel. And he said he saw Jesus standing there at the right hand of God. He had a vision of heaven, a comforting vision. Now, the people still killed him, and they probably all walked home thinking that they had done a great thing in the service of Israel. But there was one man, I think, who was deeply troubled. And that was this man, Saul. God was working on him, whether he realized it or not. Now, we're going to go on to read later on in the book of Acts that this Saul continued to breathe out, and this is the way Luke describes it, murderous threats against the church. Murderous threats against the church. But eventually, God would bring Saul to the revelation of who he really was. And I think that one of the means by which he brought him, we tend to think that the conversion actually took place right there on the road to Damascus. But I think God was working on Saul even before he got to the Damascus Road experience. I think one of the things that God was using to work on his heart was the death of Stephen. Now, how do I know that? take a look at Acts chapter 26. This is at the very end of the book. Acts chapter 26. The story of Paul's conversion is told many times in the book of Acts, at least three times. And every time the facts are generally the same. You know, Paul will say, I was on my way to Damascus to arrest the Christians and bring them back for trial and execution. I'd been deputized by the Sanhedrin to do this. And while I was on my way, I saw this bright light. I was knocked to the ground. I heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I said, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Get up and go into town. And I got up and I was blind and I went into town and there I waited. You know the story. And it's always told the same way, except there's one little addition in Acts chapter 26 where Paul is telling the story again. He's standing before King Agrippa and his queen, Bernice, and he tells the story with one little addition. Acts chapter 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. And he goes on to tell his story. Verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. So far, story's exactly the same. And when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Story is identical to what you see elsewhere in the book of Acts, except for this next line. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose and appoint you as a servant and witness to these things which you have seen in me and those. And he goes on into the town. The addition of that one little phrase is so significant. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. You know what a goat is? In the ancient world, this, of course, was an agrarian culture. They were surrounded by livestock. And there were times when you would get a stubborn animal, whether it was a donkey or a goat or whatever it may be. And a shepherd normally had not only the crook, you've all seen the shepherd's crook, but the end of that crook was sharpened. So he could not only pull sheep back in line, but he could also goad along a stubborn goat or some other animal. Now every now and then, you would get an animal that was so stubborn that instead of moving along because of that pointed stick being applied, it would kick against the goats. It would fight against the goats, and only to its own peril and destruction. So when Paul tells his conversion, he's saying, even before I was on the road to Damascus, God was working on me. He was pricking my conscience. He was goading me in the direction that I should go. But I was what? I was kicking against the goads until God brought me down. I can't help but believe that somebody like the Apostle Paul, breathing out murderous threats against the church, whipping the people into frenzy, and you'll notice that he never stoned Stephen. He encouraged the people to do that. He didn't want to sully his own hands. They laid their cloaks at his feet. He stood there approving of what they did. But you just can't look at people like that and watch Stephen die like that. Not fighting against, not cursing his abusers, but instead praying for them and not be moved by it. That's what happened to that hardened Roman centurion there at the foot of the cross when he saw Jesus die, praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said, surely this man must be the Son of God. We have a story like this from our own tradition in Anglican church history. The story is told about Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer. The Oxford Martyrs is what they were called. They were the first two, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, were English bishops, reformers, who were bringing the Reformed faith back into the church during the reign of Queen Mary, who became known as Bloody Mary, hence the name of the drink. But Mary was a Catholic, and she rounded up these Protestant bishops. And incidentally, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were helpful, instrumental, in fact, with Thomas Cranmer in writing the Book of Common Prayer. But she rounded up these first two bishops, she tied them to a stake, and she ordered them to recant their faith. And when they refused to recant their faith, she ordered that they be burned alive. They were tied back to back. Nicholas Ridley was the younger of the two. Hugh Latimer was the older. And Hugh Latimer cried out to Nicholas Ridley. He said, "Take heart, Master Ridley, for we shall this day light such a fire under England as I trust shall never be put out." And they burned those men at the stake, and they sang hymns and prayed the whole time that they were dying. At that point, the Queen turned to the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, and told him to recant his faith, or the same thing would happen to him that happened to Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. What did Thomas Cranmer do? He recanted his faith. But he was being goaded by the Holy Spirit, pricked in his conscience all along. The Queen ordered that he should still be burned at the stake. But the Catholic Church said that his soul would be saved if he would sign the recantation again. And instead, Thomas Cranmer recanted his recantation. He was taken out to the very same place where Latimer and Ridley had been burned a year before, tied to the stake. He was an old man by this point. And as they lit the flame, somehow he managed to get his right hand free, the hand with which he had signed the recantation. And as the flames leapt up around his body, he lowered it down into the flames until it was completely consumed. And he cried out, "Let the hand that denied Christ burn first." And most historians regard that as the turning point in the English Reformation. Everybody, including the Queen, expected these Protestants to die like cowards. Instead, they died like heroes, willing to suffer anything for the sake of their Lord who had suffered all for them. And it was a turning point. People began to embrace the Protestant faith like never before. Mary died a broken woman, and her half-sister ascended the throne, and England from that point forward would become a Protestant nation under Elizabeth I. And we are here today as Anglicans as a consequence of that. Now, the point in telling you about Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer is for you to realize their witness, their martyrdom, was not in vain. By their death, they were bearing witness to Jesus Christ, and it changed the course of history. I believe that Stephen, by his death, was changing the course of history as that man Saul, who was breathing out all those murderous threats, stood there and he watched this man die, and die with words of love on his lips. And maybe Paul was kicking against the goads, but the point is, God was working on him. And he would become the most powerful witness that the world would ever know for the Christian faith. My friends, you and I are living in dangerous days. Most of you looking out at you right now, I realize that you grew up in a generation in which Christianity was sort of just part and parcel of American life. People went to church. There was a common morality in the nation. When a father sent his daughter out with the words, "Now, be a good girl," she knew exactly what he meant. She may not have been a good girl, but she knew what he meant by that. We're not living in that world anymore. We're not living in a Christian world. And I don't wish to be a Debbie Downer, but this is the truth. This is no longer, quote, a Christian nation. And we are struggling with all kinds of things. And we are coming under the influence of secularism. And it is intense. The bathroom wars are just a perfect example of that. That's madness. The whole notion of self-definition, that a person who's born as a man can self-define as a woman. This is absolute confusion in our culture. It's moral chaos. And it's into that moral chaos that the Christian church is called to bear witness and to be a light and to speak words of wisdom and order in the midst of the chaos. But let me tell you, if you are prepared to do that, you better be prepared to get what Stephen got. You better be prepared for the world to grind its teeth at you. And even if it's not happening in our generation, it may very well happen in the next generation or in our grandchildren's age that outright persecution erupts against us. But when it happens, we must never forget that the word of the Lord never comes back void. Stephen, when he died, had no idea what the ramifications of his death would be. Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley had no idea what the ramifications, the implications of their death would mean for the culture. And neither do we. All we know, is that the word of the Lord never comes back void. To be a martyr, whether physically or socially. You ever notice you go to a cocktail party and talk about anything? You can talk about politics. You can talk about Donald Trump. Talk about Hillary Clinton. People may not agree with you, but they'll talk to you. But go to a cocktail party one time and say, let me tell you, I was reading something in the Bible this morning. It was really interesting. And all of a sudden, everybody's going to be like, right back. I've got to fill up my glass. I'll be right back. And you'll never see them again. It may not be physical persecution, but it will be social persecution. It will happen. But I promise you, God will use that witness as a means of pricking the conscience of other people. So God grant today that we may be a people who pray for the courage of Stephen, that we may be witnesses in our own day, by our lives, and if necessary, even by our deaths. The world needs men and women like that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Stephen. He proclaimed an unhappy message to the people. It was a message they needed to hear. They were a people who rejected the prophets. They were a people who rejected the leaders. They were a people who rejected Jesus Christ. And the world is still doing that today. But to proclaim that kind of message to the world can get you into a lot of trouble. But Lord, you need people like that now. So grant us the grace to be inspired by the example of Stephen, this first martyr, this first witness for the gospel. Grant us the grace to be a people who will fear nothing. Nothing, Lord, not the loss of life, not the loss of our fortunes, not the loss of our status. Grant us to be a people who would fear nothing but the loss of you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, ran over this time, sorry. You go from teaching to preaching sometimes, so...